We now come to the 124th lecture on the Apocalypse. We are now at Revelation chapter 12. We have finally reached there. And I can understand it if anybody wishes to depart quickly out that door as I begin into this lecture because of the controversial nature that the information in there may be a bit uncomfortable. But I assure you that it is biblical and it is real. And we are facing a paradigm shift in this day and this age that's going to alter humanity. Yes, praise God. Baruch Hashem. And I must say this too, for any of you who are accessing the members board with the covenant lectures that I've been giving, I've gone through the Abrahamic covenant and the Palestinian covenant and the Davidic covenant, and now I have just completed the lectures on the Sinai covenant. If you haven't been following through on those lectures, do so. Do yourself a favor, because I have literally, in this teaching on the covenants, set us adrift from the mainstream messianic congregations. I stand within the historic framework of the Christian church. I'm a Jew and I'm a Christian, but I also know what the New Covenant's about. And the New Covenant is not about Sinai. We've got to get that through our heads. And we will never understand the Apocalypse if we are rooted in that which has passed. We can gain from that which has passed. We can reflect on the things that have passed. We can gain knowledge and information and spiritually enriched by an understanding of what went on under the old marriage covenant. But if you're going to live under Sinai, you don't belong here, because we are under the new covenant. And where I am leading, I don't want to tell you where I'm leading at the moment, but let me just say, I am not under anything. Hear me?
Yep.
I'm not under anything, and neither are you, because if you are in the Mashiach, if you are in Yeshua, then you are in the embodiment of grace. And grace is something that the Messianic assemblies at this stage know little about, but there is a theologian here who is ready to share with the world. Because I have had a gutful of legalism. I really have. Up to here? No, up to here? I want this message of grace to go out to the world. And to correct the false teaching of the Messianic congregations who glory in their kippahs and tallits. Nothing wrong with a tallit. Nothing wrong with the yarmulke. Nothing at all. Nothing wrong with tefillin. Sorry?
It's the self-righteousness.
It's the, you're telling me. It is the embodiment of satanic nature that I oppose. Because we can sit back as messianics and point the finger at the paganism of the Christian church. But how about the legalism, which is just as bad? It is worse than the paganism of the Christian church. Because legalism divorces you from the heart of God.
The scripture says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage.
That's exactly right. Yeah. That's exactly right. So again, I'm not under anything. But in the flesh, as a human being, I understand the principles of the new covenant and I live by them. I try to. Let me qualify. I try to. But at the end of the day, and I don't mean that as a cliche, I mean literally at the end of each day, I appreciate the grace of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's where we all need to be. Where our hearts are filled with nothing more than forgiveness and acceptance of one another. That's important. That's all the asides you're going to hear today. Oh, I'm a liar as well. let God be true, but every man a liar. All right. Revelation chapter 12. Shall we turn there?
and have your nose on greater.
Revelation chapter 12. I've entitled this lecture Star Wars. I wonder where I came up with that concept. War broke out in the heavens. Remember, it's not heaven. If you take the Greek back into the Hebrew and come back to, into English, Shamayim, plural. War broke out in the heavens. Michael and his angels went forth to engage in hostilities with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in the heavens any longer. So the dragon, the great one, this is verse 7 if you didn't realize. Yeah. So the dragon, the great one, was expelled, that serpent, the ancient serpent, the one entitled the devil, devil means slanderer, and the Satan, Hasatan, meaning the adversary, who deceives the whole world. He was ejected to the earth and his angels were banished with him. Then I heard a voice, a great one in the heavens, saying, now has come to pass the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been dismissed. I'm looking forward to that. I am looking forward to that because I know that I am fragile and I am frail and I'm 66 years of age, and that's no excuse for my obstinacy. But you know what? I'm sick to death of the fact that I know up there right now the Dark Lord is pointing his finger because I don't measure up. And I don't measure up. And none of us do. And they gained a victory over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not consider their lives precious, thus coming to love them to the degree of death. Therefore be rejoicing, O heavens, and all you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down to you having enormous wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been ejected to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. There was given to the woman the two wings of the great vulture, that she might fly into the uninhabited region to her place, where she has ready provision for a time and times and half a time, safe from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be swept away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. I want to stop right there. That word enraged in the Greek, there's no word to describe the anger. There is no word to describe the hostility that the word conveys. But if you can imagine enormous wrath, enormous anger, enormous turbulence, and magnify it, that's what it's talking about. Was enraged with the woman, and he went off to wage war with the rest of her children, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony concerning Yeshua the Messiah. Now I'm excited about this whole section of the apocalypse. And over the next few weeks, I'm looking forward to getting right into the nitty-gritty of this entire section from 7 through to 17. But please think for a minute, because last time we talked about the apocalypse, we talked about the tail of the dragon sweeping a third of the angels of God to the earth. That happened when?
At the birth.
At the birth,
yeah,
of Yeshua.
Yeah.
It did not happen millions of years ago, and it did not happen in the future. It is a historical event where the red dragon, in the person of Herod, the agent of the Dark Lord, of Lord Foul, let's call him for what he is, with respect, tried to devour the Christ child. All right? It has nothing whatever to do with this war in the heavens. They are two separate occasions. Understand that. They're not the same incident. One occurred at the birth of Yeshua. The next will occur at the end of the age, involving Michael and his angels. But fundamentalist Christians and a host of messianic believers are all convinced that very soon we will see a deception of awful proportions unleashed before our eyes, and that the world at large will be deceived by the devil in what the Apostle Paul referred to as the lie. I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. Because it's talking about the Antichrist at the end of the age and a period of time in which we are now entering. No doubt about that. It says in verse 8, "Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, whose coming is after the working of Hasatan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that are perishing, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause," does it say Satan?
No.
"For this cause God shall send them strong delusion."
Yep.
"That they should believe the lie." Not a lie. If you've got a lie, scribble it out and replace it with the, because that's what's in the Greek. Not a lie, it is the lie. It is a monstrous deception, a great lie that people are going to fall for in the very next few years. But you know, when it comes to Christians actually defining what they mean by great deception and the lie, a whole variety of views come forth, and people don't really know what it's actually about. They don't know what precisely will constitute this lying deception. Now, there's a conspiracy out there. Look, there are conspiracies at every level out there. And most conspiratorialists admit that they are engaged in conspiracy. Even Henry, I am not a Jew, Kissinger. He says, yes, of course there is a conspiracy. We want the one world government. All right. Conspiracy comes from two words joined together from Latin, piracy, the cons. All right, piracy, the cons of the world. And of course, the piracy, the use of that, is very important, because the very first pirates were the Templars. And the Templars gave rise to the international banking fraternity that we have today. It's a fact. The Rosicrucians come from the Templars. The Freemasons come from the Templars. All the secret societies come from the Templars. And we're heading into a world where, unless you are willing to accede to a number, you're not going to be able to even buy a cell. You know, we can say, well, that all happened under the days of Nero, and I'm going to show you very soon, yes, it did. But it's going to happen at the end of the age. We're already a number.
Of course.
Our Medicare numbers, everything's got a number.
I've got your number.
Yeah. I mean, you know, it's scary where we're heading. But this is why, as we head closer and closer into the end of the age, we need to have a right focus. And that focus should not be on the coming Antichrist, the coming beast system, or the conspiracy, or the great deception. Our focus needs to be on Yeshua. But most seem to be in agreement that the conspiracy, the great deception, will involve the manifestation of a very complex and ultra super technology. And one can't doubt for a minute that the US and Russia and other countries as well have been working feverishly on top secret flying machines. The blueprint plans for constructions were inherited from top Nazi German scientists near the conclusion of the Second World War. That's now all out in the open. It wasn't for years, but in the last 15 years all this stuff's come out. A few years ago I left a cinema after watching Star Wars. The movie was Revenge of the Sith. And I felt a little more than uncomfortable. But my discomfort was not so much with a sense of disappointment about the movie as such, as much as being gripped with the disconcerting impregnation, sense invasion, if you will, of the virtual subliminal mantra in oblique dialogue scattered throughout the subtext that only evil people, voice absolutes about life. Now, if you didn't pick up on that, you get it out on DVD and you watch.
Only a Sith deals with absolutes.
There you go.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you very much. And that whole thing left me very, very uncomfortable. There are absolutes. We live with them every day of our lives. There is a yes, there is a no. There is an opportunity to build character, there is an opportunity to destroy character. You can build character, or you can destroy character. All right? You can build character, or you can destroy character. All right? There exists right, and there exists wrong. There is good, and there is evil. There is ecstasy, and there is agony. There are welfare centres, and there are concentration camps. Although some would say that Centrelink is more a concentration camp than a welfare centre. But all of these are reflections of absolutes. There exists the absolute positive, and there exists the absolute negative. This ministry is established on absolutes. There is a God. God is absolute. There are also things that are at present unexplainable. Absolutely. Having said this, my world, while filled with absolutes, also embraces not just light and darkness, not just black and white as opposites in working harmonious arrangements, but various shades of grey. There is therefore judgment, which is an absolute, but also the exercise of grace, which is also an absolute. Now, some of us tremble over the way out notion of an outer space invasion. And let's face it, we've all been conditioned in this notion to one degree or another as a possibility for many decades. But we are comforted by the absolute fantasy that such a sci-fi scenario only stems from the wild-eyed imagination of creatively deluded folk like Marcus, existing in the lunatic fringe of society. But be this as it may, we are enthralled by its seductive tones and tend to lose our sense of reality as it blends with the fantasy we are glued onto it when we watch the big screen. I didn't mean a word of that. I have stated for over 40 years in lectures and sermons to both IMCF students and in churches around Australasia that people will one day leave their homes on their way to work, or to retrieve their newspaper from the front lawn, or to clear their letterbox, and will look up in astonishment in the dawn skies directly above them to witness a fleet of gigantic spacecraft in their hundreds of thousands hovering menacingly beneath the clouds over our planet. This notion, this looming cardinal paradigm, was articulated by me long before Independence Day was a movie. Billions of people are unwittingly expecting it. The thought of an extraterrestrial presence is lurking in our subconscious, or maybe even in perhaps our collective unconscious. It's there. And no matter who we are, the greatest skeptic on earth feels a little uncomfortable when they are pointed to YouTube and they see missiles going from planet Earth up into space, knocking out or trying to knock out uninvited visitors. How do we explain that film footage? How do we explain the manoeuvres of these craft that are heading this way and suddenly go to the right or do loops. How do we explain these things? How do we explain them? Look, as far as war in the heavens are concerned, ancient history, mythology, and legends tell us that there has been warfare between various angelic technologies and civilizations for untold millennia. And if people opened up the Word of God and read the plain Word of God and believed what it said, they too would be convinced that extraterrestrial visitations have occurred in the past and will occur in the future, and that there are such things as angels. And if you don't believe in angels, I'm telling you now, if you don't believe in angels, you soon will. Because angels are going to become your best friends. You'd better get used to it now. Some of us walk with angels. Others of us run away from them as fast as we can go. But angels exist. And the one thing I hate is the pious rectitude of individuals who say, I believe in God, but I don't believe in angels. I believe in God, but I don't believe we're living in the end days. I believe in God and I believe in the book of Revelation, but global warming's a crock. If global warming's a crock, take the scissors and cut out the book of Revelation. Cut out the minor prophets. Cut out the major prophets. Get rid of them all together. Be the great skeptic that you really want to be. You're scared of facing reality. Global warming is a fact. And in a few years, you're going to have the proof of it. You're going to have the proof of it. You know what? The world will soon be paralyzed by undiluted, irrefragable terror at the overwhelming display of alien metallic power and sheer staggering force that will have arrived at our planetary bus stop. Scientists have already witnessed the mysterious cosmic turbulence through the Hubble telescope and via other means of things that are not quite right with our solar system. There are all kinds of hints about what is causing the disturbance which is happening right now in our solar system. Some have speculated the existence of an actual planet that we haven't yet picked up on, but which is slowly moving through our system. They haven't picked up on it, probably because it's not there. But something's causing a turbulence at the moment. And scientists don't know what it is, and they admit it. But one day they will look through their Hubble telescopes and film footage of myriads of unaccountable and unidentified disks in ragged formation being propelled through the outer rim of our own solar system, and they will have found their way via the internet onto YouTube. And so you will have hundreds of millions of people becoming conditioned to something startling that is about to emerge on the world scene. And for weeks, speculation will have been rife and the media will have been in a feeding frenzy for the latest reports to be issued from government agencies. That's where we're headed. The entire Earth will be on the brink of anarchy. That's why you'll need angels. That's why Hashem's going to have to be real to you. That's why we cannot have any other God before us. We must have Hashem. And we must have an intimate working relationship with Yeshua. It's not good enough for him to be a doctrine. He's got to be our friend. He says to us every Sabbath day, come aside with me and rest. Come aside with me and rest. That's what he said to his disciples. I pray those words into my life. So does the rabbits. Because every day we need to come aside with Yeshua and rest. Mm-hmm. Anxiety is killing us. Oh, I'm sorry, I can't speak for you. Anxiety is killing me. All right? I do have panic syndrome. Yeshua said at the end of the age, the world will be gripped by panic. And psychiatrists are now saying there's a new disease. It's called panic.
And stress.
Absolutely. The Greek word is panic. That's where we get panic from. From panic. That's what it is. It's panic. And pill popping is not the answer. It helps, but it's not the answer. Having the extra bottle of red at the end of the day, that helps, but it's not the answer. The answer is, hey, make Yeshua real. Robertson and I in Cox Harbour met a lady who used to, at the end of the day, this was, you might laugh at this, but and I did at the time, but I see the wisdom. She used to get a seat and put it in on a chair in front of her and sit on a chair and make believe Yeshua was there talking to her. But she could empty out, we call it prayer. But she did it literally. And she would talk to him and all that. And then she took it, remember that lady? Methodist, I think she was. And she even would sometimes get two glasses and put a drop of red wine in that one and drop a red wine in that one. Because what did he say? I will come in and I will sup with you and you with me. He'd have a few drinks today, I'm quite sure.
In psychology, when we're studying it, we call it self-talk, that it's therapeutic, that you do to face whatever problems you have a client, actually pretend that the person that harmed them or whatever is right there with them.
Yeah.
And they have
a
make-believe conversation to get it all out, and it's therapeutic. It helps one to empty themselves.
It does. Well, it does. And we sometimes need... Look, we're creative. Well, some of us are creative. And we should be able to play act. The way to overcome a problem sometimes is to pretend it doesn't exist. The human mind is powerful. It really is. But we do need a personal walk with Yeshua. Not as a doctrine, but as a real personal friend. In the book of Revelation, in the very first chapter, Yeshua presents himself as prophet, priest, and king, and he comes in the robes of a high priest. And at his right hand, he has the seven Pleiades stars, the star cluster. And yet he talks to John, who has just revealed himself to him in glory and power, and he calls him his friend. He's our friend too. Yeshua is our friend too. The more we can divorce ourselves from the world's picture of Hashem, from the world's gruesome picture of the God who's the old bastard in heaven who's going to destroy all human life, burn up 140 billion people at the end of time. Let's call him for what he is. That has no place in the gospel of Mashiach. Yeshua is the saviour of the world, not the church.
Amen.
Not the church. Augustine said, when he saith world, he meaneth church. No, Augustine was wrong.
Absolutely.
Do you know, out of all the churches, I used to go to church after church after church when I was with FEBC, and I would sit in the lounge rooms, the living rooms, and talk to ministers and pastors and rectors and so on. Every single one of them, with the exception of maybe two or three, believed in a universal salvation. But you know what? That did not filter down to their congregations. Why? Because they didn't want to lose them. And to this day, the only church which does not descry against universal salvation is the Anglican Church. Look at what they teach, and you will not find universal salvation drop kicked. It remains the only church that still allows for that doctrine to be believed. You know why? Because for the first 500 years there was no creed against it, because the church believed in it. And when you get the Ante-Nicene Fathers and read through them, every single church father believed in a universal salvation. So where did this hellfire and brimstone thing come in? I'll tell you when it arrived. It arrived when purgatory arrived as a doctrine, because there's money in that. Okay? It is revolting. It is revolting. Do you know what? I said before, the earth will soon be on the brink of anarchy when they see that kind of visitation. But the world will then be told that the advent of Christ has occurred. Instead, banished from the heavens, the Dark Lord, Lord Foul himself, will have returned to regather his lost colonies. Now you might say, that's a crazy idea. That's absurd. But you know what? A counterfeit second coming was foretold 2,000 years ago. And Yeshua warned against it. And here we are in the second decade of the 21st century, the highly questionable year, 2012, where everything's going to happen. And I tell you now, it's not. It's not. And I said to you all a few weeks ago that if anything of prophetic significance occurs in 2012, I will boil up the lecture that I gave that day and I will eat it in front of you, and I will. When you know what the prophets have to say about the end of the age, and I mean the major and the minor, and you, if you don't know what they say, you can't understand the book of Revelation. When you know what they say, there's a lot to be accomplished before Yeshua returns.
Mm-hmm.
And I was saying the other night to Robertson, we could have 60 years left.
Yeah, God forbid.
God forbid.
I know.
We could. For everything to happen, it's got to happen.
Yeah.
And yet I do remember how quickly the Berlin Wall fell.
Yeah. Yeah.
How quickly the Soviet Union was dissolved.
And how quickly things are happening.
And how quickly things are happening at the moment. Yes, things could happen. There is no doubt about that. There could be a speeding up of events. There certainly could be.
Bring it on. Hold on to your hat.
Yes, I'm just taking all that out. Can you be deceived?
No.
Oh, one says no, someone says yes. That's what I like, a bit of conflict here.
Yeah.
Yeshua said that the day would come just prior to his second advent when things would occur that were it at all possible, they could deceive the very elect apostles, if it were possible. Matthew 24:24, which my sister is building her case on. Matthew 24:24. But the scripture tells us in Revelation 12, verse 9, in that same chapter that I just read from, that Hasatan deceives the whole world. That includes you and me.
Possible.
That includes you and me. Not possible. Not possible. No, it includes you and me. It's all a matter of degree. Our deception. We're all deceived. We're deceived by CNN. Every single day we're led to believe certain things.
I'm sorry, I thought you meant about the end time.
No, not the end time. No. You know, when it says that all the world is deceived, it means all the world, it means the whole world. Whether it's religion, whether it's politics, whether it's medicine, whether it's education, we all have degrees of deception in our lives. But you know what? The Apostle John tells us that when the Spirit of truth comes, that Spirit of truth will lead you into all the truth. And Peter tells us that that Spirit must permeate our minds until the darkness begins to give way to the light. If you have a look at 2 Peter 1:19, I'll show you what I mean. 2 Peter 1:19. Because we're all dark. Every one of us has got a dark head. He says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. You see, this is what we're looking forward to, the coming of Mashiach, where the reality will indeed permeate light and cast out all darkness from our perceptions and our perspectives, from where we stand. But you know what? I want you to look very carefully, very carefully, and think about what you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Look at Paul writes, Rav Shaul writes, let no man deceive himself. Self-deception is something each of us has to come to terms with. We can be so self-deceived about so many issues on so many levels. We can be self-deceived. Why? Because to face the truth about something is too ugly. We don't want that, so we will allow ourselves to come under the curse of self-delusion. We can do that. We can do that. I remember when I was in my teens, I had a good case of puppy love. And this girl and I were getting on splendidly. And everyone said, leave her. Wrench this relationship apart. And I couldn't see it. I was wearing rose-coloured glasses. And I loved that girl. Thank God we were split up. Because I met her about 10 years later. All right, I was self-deceived. I really was. So was she. Let no man deceive himself, Paul said, and he wouldn't have said such a thing if it wasn't possible to be self-deceived. It seems the very ones that claim they can't be deceived are themselves, therefore, self-deceived. But go one step further. Back to 24, verse 4 in Matthew. Yeshua said to them, take heed that no man deceive you. So it's very possible to be deceived. He says, take heed that no man deceive you. So once more we gain the distinct impression that deception is possible. Otherwise, Yeshua would not have given such a strenuous instruction to be on our guard against that possibility eventuating. But these are mere warnings about deception. Does there exist a solid example of believers in a Christian assembly, in the Word of God, ever being deceived? I'm here to tell you there is. And I want you to turn with me over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And I want you to have a look at verse 18 and verse 20 of Revelation chapter 2. Because we are talking about an angel over the ecclesia at Thyatira in proconsular Asia. What we would call today West Turkey. And he says, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to deceive, that's the Greek, to deceive my servants to commit temple prostitution and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So the whole ecclesia, or many of them in it, were deceived. So here's a solid example of deception. Now you may wonder, because, you know, the same word is seduce. But it is used more often in secular documents of the first century period and the second century as deceive. You can look at the complete Jewish Bible, that will verify it. J.B. Phillips' New Testament, Lexham English Bible, the Wycliffe Bible, Concordant, whatever you want to look at, the word is deceive. But you know what? Rav Shaul was also at one stage deceived. He was deceived. After he was converted, and after he had spent a number of years in ministry, he was deceived. He viewed that the present evil age in which he was then living was soon to come to an end. Yeah. He gave strict instructions to young people not to marry due to the severity of the times, because he concluded that time was short. And to Paul's mind, the countdown to the end of the age had well and truly begun. So Yeshua had given a warning against pregnancy. In the last days, Yeshua himself had said, how dreadful will it be for those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, Matthew 24:19. So based on that, Paul said, okay, the time has come when you've got to stop marrying. And that's a logical outcome. Why? Because if the time is short and Yeshua is coming in the clouds of heaven and he's coming down, you know, and all his angels around him, and you've got someone in the third stage of labor getting caught up to become spirit as he is spirit, to be literally born again through a resurrection from the dead and all of that, and she's giving birth, well, stop and think. That's a very complex situation. Now, what's he going to do, abort the baby? It's half out. There's blood everywhere, all right? Mucus and who knows what else. I've delivered all our babies. I know exactly what goes on. Look, the fact of the matter is, Yeshua said, how dreadful it will be for you if you are pregnant in those days. Don't worry, I'm not talking about you. It's not the end of days yet. So, based on an inference in the teaching of his rabbi Yeshua, the Apostle Paul wrote the following. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And just believe what's there. I'm not insinuating anything, I'm just reading as it is. Verse 8 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, I say unto the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to so abide as I do. That means be single.
Yes.
Be single. Now drop down to verse 29. I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Please look at that. It means, even if you are married, no more sex. What? Pregnancy. The possibility of pregnancy. And those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. Those who use this world as not misusing it, because the form of this world is passing away. He's wrong. It's been 2,000 years. The people he warned back then are all dead.
It's still passing away.
And it's still passing away. I get up every morning and look at my belly and it's passing away. Thank God I'm losing the weight. At long last, but it's taking a while. Now, look, he later realized, uh-oh, I was wrong. So he writes in 1 Timothy, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, because, you know, he saw the world was just continuing on. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. He changes his mind. He says, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Yeah, people don't put the two together. They should. A few years after he gave the instructions to the Corinthians, he changes his mind. Was Paul right or wrong about the Lord's second coming? He was wrong. He changed his mind and corrected his mistake. Therefore, in a word, he had been deceived. You know, why do we dance around like, you know, foxtrotting all over the tablecloth? We've got to stop and realize that he was a very dogmatic individual. He went so far to speak authoritatively on behalf of God himself. Now, we might be uncomfortable with that notion, but I can prove that too. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. I'm not meaning to be disrespectful to the biblical revelation or to the Apostle Paul or anything else. But I'm just saying, but look, let's look at this and see what it really says. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, for this we say unto you. Now, to whom was Paul writing? To us today?
Yeah.
Well, yes, in a way, but no, he wasn't. He was writing to the Thessalonians.
Yeah.
And he said, for this we say to you. Now notice, by the word of the Lord. Now you can't get anything more authoritative than that. I used to be in the AOG. I used to share the pulpit with another pastor. But you know what? I had people coming up to me and saying, God told me. Oh, go away. Go away. But people do. They have this thing about, you know, the word of the Lord. Now notice, I tell you by the word of the Lord that we... Now, it's Paul and the people that he was writing to, who are alive and are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall not precede them that are asleep. Why? Because he said the Lord's coming, he's going to return, we're going to be there to meet him. Well, guess what? Wrong.
He died.
He died. And that whole generation are dead. Yet we shall be alive, he said. Now we can say, yeah, but he's talking about us. No, he wasn't. The Holy Spirit certainly inspired the writing so that it would apply to us, yes. But when he wrote, he wasn't thinking like that. He wasn't thinking, no, I'm going to be writing to people at Pottsville in the year 2012. They're going to get this message. No, he's writing to the Thessalonians way back there in the Second Temple period. The Romans were told by Paul, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Romans 13:12. Well, it wasn't at hand at all. The Corinthians said, he wrote to the Corinthians, we shall not sleep. 1 Corinthians 15:51. We, Paul and the Corinthians, shall not sleep. Well, yes, they are. They're snoring their heads off. Again, The Lord is at hand, Philippians 4, 5. But Paul was wrong. Paul was deceived. Paul was not speaking on behalf of God the Father, although he thought he was. He had been misled by events, misled by circumstances, misled by his own rabbinic education that centred on Edom as the last world empire. The Jews all knew it in the first century that Edom was going to rule the world, and they did. And that Herod was going to be representing them in Jerusalem, the Idumean, and he did. And that there was going to be a whole empire, an iron empire, and it was there. But he was 2,000 years out. And so were the Jewish scribes of that period of time. John was also deceived. John wrote, "We know it is the last time." 1 John 2:18. Wrong. He even said in Revelation 2:25, "Hold fast till I come." Speaking for Yeshua. Are they still holding fast or are they dead? James wrote, "The judge stands at the door." Now in Jewish thought, if the judge was seated, he was going to take his time over a period of weeks or whatever, or months, to deliver judgments. But when he stood up and stood at the door, he was ready to come out with a verdict. The judge stands at the door. Is he still standing there? That was James 5:9. Peter said, "The end of all things is at hand." 1 Peter 4:7. The author of Hebrews, we don't know who it was, but he advised, "For yet a little, a very little while, and he that comes will come. He won't delay." Hebrews 10:37. He won't delay. It's 2,000 years, brethren. We're still waiting. The book of Revelation is etched with the same sense of urgency. The revelation of Yeshua, the Messiah, which God gave to him to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Verse 3, the time is at hand. Revelation 2, verse 5, "I will come to you quickly." Verse 16, "I will come to you quickly." Verse 25, "Hold fast till I come." Are they still holding fast or are they dead? Revelation 3:11, "Behold, I come quickly." Revelation 3:20, "I stand at the door." 22, verse 7, "I come quickly." 22, verse 10, "The time is at hand." Verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me." Verse 20, "I come quickly." But Yeshua didn't come quickly. That whole generation ceased to exist. Praise God, we have that first century document alive and well for us today at the end of the age, when we can read those words and know precisely that the Spirit of God had a calendrical timing that was the countdown to his coming, which is today. Praise God.
Everything in the prophets had to be fulfilled first.
That's right. Exactly.
But that's why the Christians of today are also confused, because they read this word. And I used to be the same.
Mm.
And you think it's written for you.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
Forgetting it's a history book.
Mm. Yeah.
And when it was written and by whom it was written. Mm.
That's right.
And therefore they read all that and they say, "Oh yes, this is happening.
Yeah.
Yeah, this says this, it says this."
It does say this.
But it said it to people a long time ago.
A long time ago. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And people don't make the connection. Yeah.
The lesson is there. Yeah.
But you know what?
Oh, yeah.
The thing that I appreciate and look forward to.
Men may not have long hair and women must keep it tight.
Oh,
and
yeah.
And
that can change.
No makeup. We'd all be condemned if the apostles rose and looked at us in the room and they'd be going, you, and you. Yes. You're all doing the wrong thing.
That's all right. They'd finally find someone that kept the Sabbath and they'd walk into that church and be horrified at the effeminate ministry, right, of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They'd be horrified, the apostles, thinking finally at long last they had found a place that they could worship on the Sabbath day. They'd see beautiful pictures of this Nordic Jesus on the wall too. They'd be horrified. They'd be horrified. So, if you turn with me to Revelation 17, verse 16 and 17, I am gratified that God's in control. God's in charge. Verse 16 says, "The ten horns which you saw upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, shall make her desolate and naked, shall eat her flesh, burn her with fire. For God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will." It is God who has put it in the hearts of these powers to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom to the Antichrist or to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Please notice we've got to stick with God. We've got to see that he is the heavy-handed, smiling Lord who's very much in charge of his purpose, intent and plan for the world and for the universe.
Okay.
He's the man behind the curtain with the red shoes on. All right. Don't take any notice of the man behind the curtain. Moving right along.
And he says there's no place like home.
All ancient history. It's getting back on the subject, but I just wanted to clarify the whole thing about deception. Getting back to where I was at. The ancient histories of civilizations, including Egypt, including Babylon, China, India, Peru, Mexico, they all speak in terms of their relationship in the past with the star nations. Their ongoing intercourse with humankind. They speak, in other words, of an earth engagement relating to angelic history in terms of three distinct periods. And so do our Aboriginal people. So do the American natives, and so on. We all have, even the Celts, the Scots, and so on, we all have a history of our race in terms of angels, which is fascinating. So there are three periods. There is period A, when the gods descend from the stars and they rule the earth, introducing for the benefit of human beings the arts and sciences, and especially the celestial arts and sciences. Then you have period B, follows with centuries of reigns by the offspring of the gods and human women. All right? The age of the demigods. A demigod is simply a king priest. These demigods or king priests shared reptilian DNA. Now, this is intriguing because even today there is a school of thought that says that the greys, that is these little tiny angels, extraterrestrials with big heads, spindly bodies, great watery eyes, these characters are reptilian in form. Now, scientists know, and know that they know, that somewhere in the human brain we have a reptilian aspect, but they don't really know how that originated. Well, I can tell them. I can tell them. But, of course, it's a nonsense. To think that this book could hold the answer is nonsense. It's like when I broke my arm and I went to broke my hand and I went to the hospital and they took X-rays and they went, oh boy, you know, that's not good. That whole area there, the bones, they're shattered in five places. And I asked my wife, my God-fearing, believing wife, to pray for my arm. She said, no, I'm not going to pray for your arm. You kicked the dog and you fell over and you broke your hand and that's your problem. I said, please, pray for me. So she did. This was within hours of having the plaster put on this thing. Do you know what happened? A surge of power, a surge of fire went up through my hands, into through my fingers, into the hand, up around my neck, back down again. I'm going, wow! And she's still praying. I'm saying, this, I'm being healed. And she, who is of great faith, what did the Robertson say? Oh, you couldn't be. But God overruled her lack of faith, and God used her as the instrument to heal this hand. And I'm moving it around. She's going, don't do that. Yes, it's fine, it's healed. I went back to them. I said, take this off. I've been healed, even though another miracle isn't. I said, you know, because a lot of people were being healed in the Tweed region. And the doctors didn't like it. So what did they do? He said, leave it on for 10 days, then we'll take it off and we'll x-ray it again. I said, mate, I want it off now. But I lacked conviction. So I left it on. To this day, I've got a reminder, a constant reminder of the fact that I did not act in faith and say, I want it off now. So I am reminded continually through aches and pains in that part of the hand. But they x-rayed it. Guess what? Not a broken bone. Oh, it couldn't be the same x-ray. Let's have a look here. Oh, no. That's a Gosling. oh, there must be a mix-up here somewhere. This one's definitely shattered, this one's healed. Well, yes, I've been healed by God. Or storms out. End of story. So I went the next day to the AOG and I was able to turn around and say, look at this, you know. But the doctors didn't believe it. The doctors didn't believe it.
Though the evidence was there.
The evidence was there, staring in the face. So the demigods shared reptilian DNA, which was blended like a nice bourbon. Then, of course, they depart from Earth with a promise of return in the distant future. Period C sees the rise of the solar or divine dynasties of kings, selected men and women designated to rule by the gods who had departed to the deep stellar regions of outer space. And from that period of time, the mystery religions stem from that day and age, with the principal solar deity, the sun, as the symbol of all that was eternal in the heavens. And also, that's the same period of time where the divine right of rule comes in. People will use that term, the liberals in this country, they have the divine right of rule, so they think. And yet, they don't know where that comes from. But divine, from the gods.
The Queen says she does.
Well, the Queen's, yes, I know. Betty Windsor, she's got problems. So, but also...
Her children.
Also, don't forget that today the Japanese still maintain their worship of the emperor as the son of the sun. Mm. Right? But in period B, when these little greys take off back to heaven, they leave behind a contingent. They leave bases. They leave colonies, and they stay behind to protect the secret or the mystery celestial arts and sciences.
This is on the Earth.
This is on the Earth, because they don't want inept humans to misuse it. And this is commonly referred to by mythologists as, quote-unquote, the ancient wisdom. The ancient wisdom. But they're left here on this planet to monitor human progress. And the last contingents remove themselves from the race of humankind, so they begin to withdraw from the surface of the planet to build enormous technologically advanced subterranean cities beneath the Himalayas, the Andes and the Great Gobi Desert and beneath the three principal oceans. Now we might say this is mythology or at best the ravings of a lunatic, but you know there are tales from the past about Agati, Shangri-La, Shambhala, right through Asia, fabulous lost cities, and indeed one has to wonder about the lack of scholarly appreciation regarding the authenticity of these ancient legends when we compare them with and ponder over the enormous number of reliable eyewitness accounts of persistent UFO activity, not only over Mexico, but at Antarctica and the region of Lhasa in Tibet and across the skies of Nepal. In fact, Lhasa is the mysterious city beneath which Noah buried the ancient technology and information from the world on the other side of the flood. And China's interest in Lhasa may well be involved in a hidden agenda as far as...
Well, the Nazis believed it. That's why they were...
Well, the Nazis did go. The Germans did go to Tibet. But, you know, if you go to Tibet, I've never been to Tibet, but the locals acknowledge as par for the course that UFO sightings in their skies above them are so regular and have been for thousands of years that visitors are sometimes taken by surprise at this admission. But you know what? Apart from all of that, there are credible eyewitness scientific accounts from the Antarctic bases about UFO activities, sightings by naval officers, passengers on vessels in that part of the world, where they watch UFOs in the shape of flying discs or shields coming out of the oceans and descending into the oceans. We, Glynis and I, knew an airline pilot retired for Qantas. And he was telling us over a few bourbons, he said, I wouldn't dare. He said, I know, I'm telling you this because you believe in them. He said, but I wouldn't dare to admit to any of the authorities that I ever saw them. He said, I used to see them regularly. He said, people in our aircraft used to see them regularly. They'd fly along next to us, then take off in a sudden direction, in a sudden moment, in another direction. He said, you know, these things, we'll lose our jobs if we come out and tell people this. So it was looked upon as a nonsense.
Also being cited over Israel, it was very important.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Josephus, was it?
Josephus talked about wars
that, yeah, during the final invasion, that the entire destruction of Jerusalem, the sky was lit up at night time like it was day, and there were these chariots all over the sky as it was about to take place. That's when you look at that. I mean, he was a historian. You look at that in today's view, that's quite wrong.
Well, in Matthew 24:37, Yeshua says something significant. This is where I'm leading. He says something very significant. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Mm. And Genesis 6 certainly talks about the days of Noah. Mm. It talks about the sons of God, the sons of the gods, the Bene Elohim, coming and seeing the women, that they were easy game. Mm. And they decided to populate with the earth women. They were called the Nephilim. Comes from the word Nepal, meaning to fall or to come out of the sky, to fall from the sky. The Septuagint refers to them as gigantes, which doesn't mean giants, it simply means earthborn. Earthborn. Now, that these happen to be large children is also correct, and many documents from the past talk about women giving birth and dying in childbirth because of the size of the heads. It's rather interesting. But we Anglo-Saxon, Protestant, you know, we WASPs, and we Celts and so on and so forth, we don't like anything that's different to us. So what do? We usually kill them. Anything that's different, get rid of it. Okay? In Australia, you know, if it moves, shoot it. But we find most of the giants killed off in the biblical history. You can read about it. Talks about giants. You know, again, we have skeptics that say, oh, there can't be giants. That's some nonsense. Well, every so often they dig up a bone and they say, what the heck is this? It's a human femur or whatever, and it's massive. Well, you know, there were giants. And we find the Bible tells us of the sons of Anak, the Anakim, detailed in the scriptures. But you know what? The last of the giants didn't die thousands of years ago. They only died in the mid-18th century. In Patagonia. Yeah, in Patagonia. The those people who were 9 to 12 feet tall, massive people, most of them died out because of the Spanish, okay, and syphilis and so on and so forth that they conveyed to them. But also Captain...
The kitchens, they were massive people.
Well, Captain James Cook's vessels killed the last one.
Yeah.
And there were even little woodcut drawings and so on and so forth. And you can see this little English fellow with his hat on and standing there, and this great big fellow up there. Patagonia simply means, you know, very big or big feet. And that was the mid-18th century. The last of them died. So somewhere in there, we've got the truth about the biblical revelation. But how do we know these sons of God were not Adam's good progeny through Seth, intermingling with the bad descendants of Cain? You see, we've got to be careful here, because there are some people who believe that when Eve fell, she had also had intercourse with the reptoid, and she experienced a double pregnancy, Adam and the serpent. And coming from a medical background, I know that double pregnancies can occur. Right? So, was she or wasn't she a woman who gave birth to Adam's son and Satan's son, who was reptilian? So you've got to be very careful here, because this is where I disagree with the Zohar. This is where I will take exception to the Kabbalah. I will use the Talmud, as Amos said earlier, as a secondary source for information to verify the biblical revelation. I will also use the Kabbalah for the same reason. Having said that, the Zohar does tell us a lot about that first moment with Eve, and I dismiss it for a number of reasons. First of all, the Septuagint for Genesis 6 refers to the angels of God, not the sons of God, not the Bani Elohim, but the angels of God. And the Jews at Alexandria believed them to be angels, not human beings. Point number two, the early church generally believed them to be angels right up until the 4th century, of course. Everything went wrong in the 4th century.
Constantine.
But the earliest mention of the sons of God being Sethites, children of Seth, comes from Sextus Julius Africanus, 160 through to about 240 CE. And his extensive history of the ancient world was in 5 volumes. It's lost, but thankfully Eusebius and a couple of other characters took some extracts and recorded them in Eusebius in the Chronicon. And St. Sallust and Sobranus also have fragments of Africanus' writings. But thirdly, there is a Jewish teaching, as I mentioned, that talks about a double pregnancy. But you know what? There is nothing more pious about the line of Seth as the line of Cain. They were both evil. They both had human nature. All right? In fact, Seth's son Enosh introduced apostasy to the world. If you look at Genesis 4:25, it says men began to call on the name of the Lord. According to the Jewish text, it says men began to profane the name of the Lord in his day. So it was an apostasy that he introduced. And all the daughters of men were not differentiated with regard to the deluge. They all drowned. On both sides. They drowned. Fourthly, when the ungodly marry the godly, or vice versa, they don't necessarily give birth to unnatural offspring called giants. Fifth, why should they be called earthborn? As if to differentiate others who are ordinary babies, you see. So here again, it refers to the angels, not to human beings. And it should also be mentioned that the text seems to suggest that the women have little say in the matter of extraterrestrial promiscuous sexual behaviour. And don't forget, men and women enjoy things that are perverse and different. They really do, men and women. I'm not one of these scholars that says men are bad, women are good. They're all in the same boat. All in the same boat. And in the days of Lot, they went after strange flesh. That's what it says. But you know what? Every book I've read, every commentary I've read, with a few exceptions, speak of homosexuality as being that strange flesh. Read the account in Genesis. It was angelic flesh they wanted. They knew those strangers that turned up in Sodom were different. They might have been their little spindly bodies and big heads and strange watery eyes that might have given the game away. But they all wanted sex with these angels. The whole town. And the whole town wasn't full of men. It wasn't a homosexual city. Men and women, according to the Book of Jubilees, wanted sex with these angels. And homosexuality wasn't even mentioned in Ezekiel as a list of the sexual crimes. Adultery is in there, but homosexuality is not even mentioned. Now, sixth, point six. These hybrids called Nephilim were also born after the deluge, indicating a second invasion. The Nephilim did not come to an end with Noah's flood. They came back for a second bite of the cherry, so to speak. In Genesis 6 verse 4, it says that the invasion occurred and also after that. Four little words. And also after that. After the flood. They came back. God said, I've had enough of this planet. I've had enough of human beings. They're all perverse. I'm giving it up. Get rid of them. So he destroys the earth and goes, I wish I hadn't done that. But he did do it. He destroys the earth. He destroys the planet. Regrets that he's done it. And what happens? They come back anyway. Now, I'm sorry. I'm a realist. You come here to be educated, not to be indoctrinated. I'm a realist. Point seven. If the text intends to contrast the sons of Seth with the daughters of Cain, why didn't it plainly say so? Duh! But Noah appears to have been unique in that his genetics, and by inference the genes of Japheth, Shem and Ham, were uncorrupted. That's what it says. Genesis 6, verse 9. In his genetics, in his genes, in his genealogy, he was pure. Have you ever met an angel? Oh, there's one sitting there. Have you? There's another one over here. No. One here. Lovely angel here.
In a dream.
Oh.
I did,
on a
plane.
Okay.
I did in a dream. And I may have met
a
human being there.
Mm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah, I'm glad you didn't
know. I might have just been spied by, but I definitely saw one in a dream.
I know, the house was burning down.
Yeah, the house was being burned down,
Rabbi, I had one on the plane. It looked very similar to Amos.
Yes, that story is a fascinating one. Share that with everybody too when you get a chance, because that is interesting. Mm. I had an angel come here once. No one else saw the woman.
I was here that day.
Swear by it. They came in, but these visitors came and they sat here, and there were four girls, but everyone only saw three. There was a fourth. And that was wonderful. I felt like an idiot later when everyone said, "You're telling me." I said, "Right, the other girl didn't come back. What girl?"
And they didn't come back.
And they didn't come back either.
We once entertained an angel. He used to come to our house when we had our fellowship, and he used to come, and he would look like he needed help, and he would come in, and sometimes he'd have a shower. And then when he would go, there would be this smell, beautiful perfume, and he would just walk out the door, and he'd left something behind, and we ran out of here. Just disappeared.
It's funny you say that.
He walked out the door and he was gone, just gone.
My encounters as well have got the smell of flowers and very sweet perfume as well.
And he came several times to our house.
Yeah, it happens. Look, over 4 million Americans have claimed to have sex with angels or to have been abducted. 4 million. And I'll tell you now, that number is poised to increase. Abductees from many other countries have come forward to press their claims.
They're good angels, bad angels.
Well, I don't know. But you know what? They all claim that they've had sex in one form or another with aliens. And I'm quite sure some of these people have severe mental issues. I have no doubt of that. But there are also others that doctors can't explain, with severe radiation burns and medical traumas.
Are you
traumas.
Saying that they did have sex or they don't?
They did.
I was just going to ask you this. I've seen a man. And he looks reptoid to me. Just his face is very reptilian.
His genes.
Oh, not she's talking about his face. Oh, I'm sorry. Stop that. Okay, let's move along. But the fact is, the ancient world did speak of these children of the gods, including Titans, who were parts terrestrial, partly celestial. You'll find those in Egyptian records and Babylonian records. But who were some of these great gods? Who were some of these demigods? Troy, Paris, Ulysses, Mu, Thoth, Cronos, Uranus, Marduk, Horus, Zeus, Mars, Enki, Apsu, Atlas, Melkarth, Baal Zephon, Triton, Apollo, Hermes, Mercury, Chandra, Surya, Poseidon, Indra, Sarasvati, Quetzalcoatl, Apollyon, Kali, Shiva, Dharma. These were all demigods. They were all priest gods. And let's not forget Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Who was he? A king priest. And Abraham had relationships with him. He brought him bread and wine. That wasn't a communion service. That was just hospitality. But he gave him a tenth of all the spoils of war and so on and so forth. Who was this guy? I don't know. But I'll tell you what, he didn't have a genealogy. He had no birth date. He had, you know... And so the early ecclesia, the early church, if you want to call it that, began to correlate similarities between Yeshua and Melchizedek. And, of course, the early ecclesia, the whole book of Hebrews is written to prove that Yeshua could not have come from Levi or Levi. The whole argument raged in the first century period that Yeshua was Jewish and not a Levitical priest, and therefore he was a priest, but of the command or the order of Melchizedek. Now, I don't agree with the early ecclesia on this. I'll be quite honest about it. It's not a salvation issue. I don't agree with it at all, because Miriam came from the Levitical house. And therefore Yeshua was as much a Levite as a Jew. In my opinion. I qualify it, in my opinion. But, you know, some of these... Well, I'll tell you what, there's another character too that's going to come on the world scene very soon. Because in the 6th century BCE, the Jerusalem temple Kerub rebelled against Hashem. He rose up in rebellion and became dedicated to the worldly aspirations of the king of Tyre. Ezekiel talks all about it. And this Kerub ruled the Western Hemisphere. His name was Moloch. We heard about him the other day from Amos. And he will figure in the end of days when he once again takes over the temple. He will do it.
Well, he's still here, and I can't think of anything, with all due respect, as I said to anyone who keeps Christmas, I can't think of anything, and most Jews cannot think of anything that would be more apostate than a Christmas tree inside the Holy Temple in Jerusalem.
Well, I think so too. I agree with you. But some of these gods are described as serpentine, or they're reptoidian, and according to the ancient writings, they are able to shapeshift into human form. And here comes the problem. Because some say, well, you know, the royal houses of Europe, they're all serpents. You know, we've got to be very careful here. We've got to be very careful here. We had a man come to our place many years ago, not here, but up at Benora, and he was a paranoid schizophrenic, and it didn't take long to realise it, because he went on a rant and a rave about the Queen Mother. Yes. And the fact that she was actually a reptoid in human flesh. And, you know, I could go along with Betty Windsor being that way, but not the dear old Queen Mother. She was a lovely old thing. You know, smoke a cigar and have gin every day. That's why she lived to, what was she, 120 or something? I don't know. But the Bible tells us in Hebrews 13:2 that some have entertained angels without knowing it. They have entertained them without knowing it. And Ovid relates how Jupiter and Mercury took on the appearance of poor wayfarers and paid a visit to Bacchus and Philemon in Phrygia. And after their departure, they declared, "You have been hosts to gods." Now, the same thing happened in the book of Acts. If you remember in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas were mistaken for gods. You know, and we sometimes look back at these people and we go, "Oh, they must have been so dumb, these people, these poor blokes." You know, no, they were intelligent people.
Okay, so
but they believed
endowed with something, therefore they must be gods.
Well, if you look at Genesis, Genesis 19, look at Genesis 18, you will find that aliens can be entertained. They love good music. They like dancing. They like food. They like alcohol. Yeshua was given angels food. Angels fed him at the end of the 40 days. What did they feed him? What was the stuff that came out of the cloud at night?
Manna.
Yeah, manna is Hebrew. It means what is it?
Man.
Yeah. Huh? They can be entertained, they can be alcohol, they can be wine and dine.
Them food from...
They have digestive systems similar to those of us. Of course.
Going, wow, it's my dinner, I made it, it was here a minute ago.
Yes. And Hindus to this day, because of their belief that the gods had visited us, they still respect newcomers by putting their hands on their chest and bowing to you, because they believe that you could be an angel. It's quite possible that you could be an angel or a demon. But be that as it may, we've got to realise that angels are real creatures. But those they left behind, those that were left behind when the others went off promising to return. Those that were left behind in these subterranean vaults, these subterranean prisons, these subterranean caverns, all had something in common. They were all, to one degree or another, injured. They had received consequences of negative action in intergalactic wards. They are described as blind, deaf, dumb, paralytic, epileptic, mentally deranged, and otherwise infirm, and as a consequence of their maladies, degenerated into mere shadows of their former selves. Now, this is significant because when Yeshua came, he had a ministry of casting out demons. And when he cast out a blind demon, the blind received their sight back. An infirm demon, the infirm became strengthened. The deaf had the demon cast out, they got their hearing back. In other words, these creatures can take over the bodily function of the human being, and this indicates that the human being would become as debilitated as the angel. Meaning that the angel needed, because of a change in the atmosphere from where they lived and where they are now, they need our energy to survive. So they can literally draw the energy out of an individual and become strengthened by that means.
Look at the story of the Gadarenes, you know, look at the strength of that.
Well, yes.
Legion.
So herein we can realize that they can plug into human energy. Now, according to Genesis 3:15, you cannot be possessed by a demonic spirit. But you can be obsessed. Because all reality is in here. There's no objective reality. I don't care who you are. Argue with me later. It's all subjective. Everything, our whole universe, is in our heads. Therefore, when a demonic power comes into relationship with us, they can lock in to your brain waves and your brain maps, and they can suck you for all you're worth. Out goes your sight, away goes your speech. You can become epileptic, whatever. Now, of course, there's natural blindness, there's natural deafness, there's natural epilepsy, and so on and so forth. I'm not talking about natural illness. I'm talking about specific cases where Yeshua cast demons out from. And the Greek means not to cast them out of a person, but to cut the cord. And that is interesting, because you're not actually seeing somebody come out of a person, but rather the cord is cut and the person is freed. And then you hear the scream as this thing gets out. It's interesting. It's all an energy thing. All reality is in our heads. And
just tell you something very briefly?
Yes, sure.
When I was in America, and I was just told to go and take authority over a suicide spirit. I'd never heard of anything like this.
Yep.
And this man was on the phone counseling, one of you, counseling, and I said, do you have a woman here with a suicidal problem? And he said, yes, I do. And I said, well, give it to me. And I told this suicide spirit to come out of her. That's the terminology I used.
Sure.
And I heard it screaming coming out of her. And then she was at peace. So there is... I commanded it out.
Sure. But that simply means cut the cord. Stop the connection.
It's just the Lord
directing
me directly to go and do it.
Yeah.
I got a shock.
You would get a shock. We'll skip some of that. And some of that. The year that they arrived has been recorded. The S&E Book of Jubilees actually dates an arrival of a military contingent of angelic powers. They were known as the Egregori, or the Gregori. And according to the Testament of Levi and the Talmud, they became dispossessed when they found Earth, Moon, and Easy. It's rather interesting. They arrive in force under the Dark Lord Salamiel, who rejected the Lord, according to the Book of Enoch. And along with him comes super technological science that involves obsessive mind control. And the same beings surfaced in the 1930s in Nazi Germany. And that is where we today have our mind control departments of government, from the literature that was captured at the end of the war and taken by Nazi scientists to America and Russia. But it all goes back to Salamiel. According to the Egyptian monk Panodorus, he said that a contingent of people arrived from the sky who were stripped of power, and they were adepts of a higher astronomical science. He says this: from the creation of Adam down to Enoch and to the general cosmic year 1282, the number of days was known in neither month nor year, but the egregori, that's the watchers, descended to Earth in the general cosmic year 1000, held converse with men, and taught them that the orbits of the two luminaries, being marked by the 12 signs of the zodiac, are composed of 360 parts. So if you actually take that S&E Book of Jubilees and you date the arrival of the Watchers at 461 Annus Mundi, according to an ideal biblical chronology, now hear what I'm saying, ideal, an ideal biblical chronology, this would occur around 3540 BCE. In real terms, we're looking at about 9,000 to 12,000 BCE at the deluge period. That's the real chronology. The ideal is simply going back from father to father to father to father to father in the chronology of the biblical revelation. But don't forget, the son of means the descendant, the ancestor of. Father of meant the ancestor of. It can equally be allowable according to the rabbinic authorities. But we do know a lot of stuff was going on because the same book of Jubilees tells us in the second week of the 10th Jubilee, Mahalalel took for himself a wife, Dinah, the daughter of Barachiel, the daughter of his father's brother, as a wife. And she bore a son for him in the third week of the sixth year, and he called him Jared. Now, Jared is Hebrew, means the descent of the gods. Because in his days, the angels of the Lord, who were called watchers, came down to earth or descended on the earth in order to teach the sons of man and perform judgment and uprightness upon the earth. Now, there are some secret things in the Bible. One of them is the name of Jared. In Genesis 5, 15 to 20, we find it appearing early, and we find watchers associated with Jared, who was the great-great-great-grandson of Adam. Therefore, Adam knew of this invasion as well. His sin, God didn't let him die straight off. He continued to live until he died, but he was still alive until, of course. Of course.
Makes sense.
But he knew of this invasion in his own lifetime. So he would have seen not only the consequences of sin in the sense of the whole Garden of Eden freezing, all right, earth becoming exposed to climate change, the destruction of one of his sons at the hands of his other son, and so on and so forth. But he would have then seen, as a consequence of his sin in Eden, the coming UFO invasion. That would have been awful to live with that, in my opinion. But the Dead Sea Scrolls also tell us that Lamech, who is mentioned in Genesis, was suspicious that his child had been conceived by a watcher from the stars. His wife was called Bathanosh, meaning daughter of mortal man. She protested, "This fruit was planted by you and not by some stranger or by any of the watchers or heavenly beings." You'll find that in the Genesis Apocryphon. It's interesting, when you read these accounts, you get a sense of real life ticking over in the ancient world. But don't forget, when Moses was around, there was a commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." The impression of the past in relation to extraterrestrial sexual activity was such that Moses incorporated that into the Torah. It didn't mean initially that you shouldn't be getting it off with your neighbor's wife. It talks about adulterating your genetic system. Because if you look up a dictionary today, adultery means to actually adulterate. To adulterate the genes. Just remember that. Keep that in mind. So there was a commandment against having intercourse with strangers from the stars. That's what it actually originally meant. And you know what? Every rabbi agrees with that. Whether it's Reform or otherwise, they all agree that it meant originally not to have sex with angels.
Strange hash.
Okay.
Otherwise, it's that same no is repeated in "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife."
Absolutely. 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 Well, John saw this age that's coming. And this age is coming in relation to an invasion. We're going to see it. John saw this age and said, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having wrath, great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time left." Excluded from the heavens, supplying sorcerers, will in fact have returned. But it will be nothing compared to the 100 million sources, discs or chariots that will accompany Yeshua and his return.
Yes,
100 million. You can find the figure. It's in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11, where he returns with myriads of myriads and chiliads of chiliads. And when you work that out, that is over 100 million. Do the math. So what is the great deception? What is the great lie that's coming on the earth? It will be the final stage in a series of deliberate, successful attempts to destroy the present world order and our confidence in it. And our confidence in it. We know that Yeshua warned us of an event or a series of events which were to be so exciting and exhilarating and convincing that even his own very chosen apostles could have been deceived by it were it to occur in their days. We know that a satanically energized cherub called Moloch rebelled in the 6th century BCE and became a covering for the king of Tyre. I'm not your covering, and if you belong to a church, don't allow any man to be your covering. There is one covering, that is Yeshua. But I'll tell you something else. Covering is attached to a satanic cherub. Okay? And the coven comes from the covering. And not only is that the case, he was one of the cherubs that covered the ark with his wingspan. We know the coming Antichrist will be a fruit loop of sorts, imagining himself, as did Nero in the first century, that he is God. It says so, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. That he will be worshipped as God in the temple of God in Jerusalem, in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Matthew 24:15 and 26, in which will be the restored Ark of the Covenant. I've gone through this in times past. The existence of the cherubic statues in the temple of God in the Holy of Holies means there has to be an Ark in there, because they covered the Ark. They were an integral part of the ark. They had, what was it, a 25-foot wingspan. The cherubic obsession or the incubus that will take place in the secret chambers of the temple of God will desecrate the precincts of the Holy of Holies and lead to desolation. That is why it is called the abomination that makes desolate. And you can find reference to the secret chambers in Matthew 24, 26 and Daniel 11, 36 to 39. The secret chambers of the temple of God, where there will be occultic practices. And Daniel refers to them.
Yes.
Isaiah refers to them. Ezekiel refers to them. He says, Son of man, you see what they're doing in the temple?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. And that's future. That's future. This great deception, the great trump card of Lord Fowl, is this. HaSatan will duplicate and counterfeit the second coming of Mashiach. HaSatan will claim to be the returning Christ to rule all nations with a rod of iron, fulfilling all the ancient prophecies about the anticipated warrior Mashiach that is coming on the clouds of heaven, in the midst of clouds of fire. Isaiah 66, we'll finish this here. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 mentions what Messiah will be like as he returns. And this is why he will be duplicated or counterfeited. Verse 15, behold, Hashem will come with fire and with chariots like a whirlwind. That is, chariots that spin like a whirlwind. Disc-shaped chariots. To render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will Hashem plead with all flesh, and the slain of Hashem will be many. Why? Look at the next verse. They that sanctify themselves, and purify themselves in the gardens behind one. If you've got a tree, scribble it out, it doesn't belong there. Behind one, in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the rat shall be consumed together, says Hashem. They will be having in the temple of God, in the precincts of the Holy of Holies, in the secret chambers of the temple, rituals that are Masonic in origin. Rituals. Which are skull and bones. Thank you, Ilana. You just preempted me. But that is what they'll be doing, because that's what the Skull and Bones Society does today, involving a coffin and all of that. The fact of the matter is, there is a conspiracy. It started with the Templars. It's still here today. It will work in concert with the Greys. It is coming, and the Jerusalem Temple is going to be the place where it will all come together. Michael the Archangel, not God the Father, Michael the Archangel casts out Hasatan, the Dark Lord, from the heavens, and he will enter Earth's atmosphere in craft, the like of which we have never seen before, in an awesome display of technology and spectacular metallic energy. Millions all over the planet will be glued to their televisions watching the progress of this heavenly fleet through the solar system. Hundreds of millions of people will witness the staggering gravitation of gleaming ships through the upper atmosphere to the surface of the Earth with awe and wonder and with the dumb disbelief of unwisdom. He will... it's a word.
Unwisdom.
Look it up. He will proceed to energize his earthly administration with the spirit of dialectic materialism and extreme despotism. I have given in the past lectures on the minor prophets and the major prophets. I have discussed the period known as the Day of the Lord. None of us are going to escape it, skeptics though we might be. According to the biblical revelation, we are going to be sitting ducks as we await asteroids, volcanic eruptions, tsunamis a mile high, devastating earthquakes triggering all around the world, extreme global warming, islands sinking beneath the waves, famine, continents reshaping, widespread disease epidemics, the release of demonic creatures from beneath the surface of the earth, and a UFO invasion from the ends of the universe. That's coming. That's not the figment of my imagination. It does sound like I'm an alarmist. But these are not my prognostications. These are statements of fact from the mouth of the Lord God who brought this plan of salvation into an existence in the first place. I don't normally talk like this. I prefer to talk about grace. I prefer to talk about keeping the commandments and how to do so. I prefer to talk about relationships and how we need each other. That's what I prefer to talk about. But there comes a time like today when you're in Revelation chapter 12 and you've got no choice but to follow what God says. Surprisingly, there are a number of texts that indicate that most of God's people will survive the coming horror. Barely. And I want my dog saved with it. From it. Most of them will have the protection of angels. And as I said before, if they're not real to you today, then they soon will be. In the opening chapter of the Apocalypse, I told you earlier, our Lord reveals himself as prophet, priest and king and a friend of John. He is prophet, priest and king to us and a friend of us, of ours. He remains our friend. You will never lose his friendship. We need to develop more of that friendship with him. But the ancient serpent is not our friend, he is our enemy. He's not God's enemy. He's the left hand of God, but he's our enemy. He despises us, he hates us. Remember this one fact about Lord Fowl. At every turn, he seeks to discredit the grace of God. At every turn, he seeks to oppose the Mashiach, Hashem in flesh. He accuses the brothers and sisters of Yeshua before God. And as the accuser, as the prosecutor, he thus opposes Mashiach as priest. The serpent also brings forth the first wild creature called the beast or the Antichrist, and he reveals himself therefore in opposition to Mashiach as king. By bringing forth the second wild creature, the false prophet, he shows himself in opposition to Mashiach as prophet. Every one of those levels, Satan is opposed to Mashiach in those roles. But the scroll of Revelation is the revealing of Mashiach in his various roles and in his various functions of office. Prophet, priest, and king. And this book, we must remember, is not a cover-up. It's not hidden. It's a revelation. The revelation of Yeshua, the Messiah. The revealing, the unveiling of our Messiah. We must never forget, as trauma invades our personal space, that Yeshua, as prophet, priest, and king, and friend, must remain that focus. Okay. Are there any questions on that?